Great. Well, let's look at chapter 2 then and see what else there is for us today. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for letting us have this time together to study the book of Ruth. And we pray that as we move through, you'd keep growing us in our understanding and not only filling our minds, but changing our hearts that we might be more trusting of Jesus and more like Jesus as we live for his glory. Amen. Let me read the chapter. So chapter 2, if you like, read along. Sometimes, this is just a by the by, sometimes when I hear the Bible read, I like to not read along because I personally find, I don't know if you ever watch TV and it's in English but it has subtitles and you're reading and listening, I find that confusing. I find that with the Bible reading as well. So I won't feel offended if you listen while I read, but then have your Bibles open when I speak. Anyway, that's by the by. Here we go. Ruth chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a kinsman on her husband's side, a prominent rich man of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain behind someone in whose sight I may find favor." She said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she went. She came and gleaned in the field behind the reapers. As it happened, she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz came from Bethlehem. He said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." They answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz says to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "To whom does this young woman belong?" The servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the Moabite who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the reapers." So she came, and she has been on her feet from early this morning until now, without even resting for a moment. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Keep your eyes on the field that is being reaped and follow behind them. I've ordered the young men not to bother you. If you get thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Then she fell prostrate with her face to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me when I'm a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. May the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "May I continue to find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, even though I'm not one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some of this bread and dip your morsel in the sour wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he heaped up for her some parched grain. She ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she got up to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, "Let her glean even among the standing sheaves, and do not reproach her. You must also pull out some handfuls of her from the bundles and leave them for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she'd gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She picked it up and came to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gleaned. Then she took out and gave her what was left over after she herself had been satisfied. Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she'd worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man is a relative of ours, one of our nearest kin." Then Ruth, the Moabite, said, "He even said to me, 'Stay close by my servants until they've finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is better, my daughter, that you go out with his young women. Otherwise, you might be bothered in another field." So she stayed close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Well, that's a great and positive and exciting chapter, isn't it? And let's have a think about what's going on in a bit more detail. Well, remember, we've got sinners who walked out on God, and we've got foreigners who joined to God's people, returning to Israel at the beginning of the harvest. We ended the last chapter. Isn't that hint of hope? There's a harvest here. this could be a good thing. And it closes with that hope and opens chapter 2, verse 1, with Boaz. His name is signaled here as someone who's going to play a part in the story. Naomi had a kinsman on her husband's side, a prominent rich man of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, he's named there for us, the readers, but it's not until later in the chapter that we realize Ruth is in Boaz's field. And it's not till the end of the chapter that Ruth realizes Boaz has any connection to the family of Elimelech. But there's a heads up for us in verse 1. Boaz is going to be part of this story. In verses 2 and 3, we have Ruth going out and she's gleaning. What does that mean? She's going out to the fields where the harvest is happening and she's gleaning behind the reapers. Now, this is what this means is she's picking up the scraps. As the reapers go with their big scythes or whatever implements they have, they chop down the standing grain, they bundle it up and they chuck it in their wagons or haul it on their backs, wherever it is, and that's the harvest they take in. But as they do that, invariably, they're going to drop some bits, they're going to miss cutting a few bits here and there, and those bits are left behind for the poor who don't have any property, who don't have any crops, so they can come and fossick and glean for them. The provision is made, again, in Deuteronomy. You'll be noticing by now that what goes on in the book of Ruth often calls back to what's required of God's people in Deuteronomy, that sermon that Moses preached on the edge of the Promised Land. And here we have it, Deuteronomy 24, 17 to 22. And I think I've even got it on a slide for us to read if my clicker does its clicking. We got clicking? Nope. Start with the Leviticus. Same thing we see in Leviticus. So in Leviticus, it's quite clearly spelt out, chapter 19, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyards bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Similar thing in Leviticus 23. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. By the way, alien there means foreigner. It doesn't mean, you know, UFO comes and you need to let them harvest from your field. And then in Deuteronomy 24, 17 to 22... we have the same thing. You shall not deprive a resident alien or an orphan of justice. You shall not take a widow's garment in pledge. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be left for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Now, remember, Ruth is two of these things. She's an alien and a widow. So that the Lord your God may bless you in all your undertakings. When you beat your olive trees, do not strip what is left. It should be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, do not glean what is left. It should be left for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this. God says to his people, you have to remember your own stories. You too once were people who had nothing in a foreign land, and God looked after you. Now, when you have foreigners living with you, you need to look after them. And this is the way you do it. This is, by the way, what we call subsistence living. Now, the way that this works is the poor, the widows, the aliens, they'll go out to the fields, they'll glean through the day. That means they'll pick up all the little bits and pieces, and you're not going to get much, right? You're just picking up the scraps off the ground of fallen wheat or barley. Then at the end of the day, you'll thresh it out, separate the husks from the grain. You'll pound it into flour. You'll bake it with some water or some oil. You'll make a little bread, a cake or something like that. You'll eat that. You'll have something in your stomach. You'll go to bed. You'll get up and you'll do it all again. And that will be your life. That is, there's no chance to put anything in the bank. There's no chance to have a day off. You don't work. You don't eat. This is subsistence living, hand to mouth kind of stuff. I used to use the illustration for this. It's like the whole idea of reaping is kind of like licking the bowl when you make a cake. Do you do this at your place? You make a cake and then you get your spatula and you scrape it out. But you're a little bit slack with the scraping out because then your kids can bury their face in and get all the gleanings out of the bowl. That's kind of the idea of the gleanings, but the difference is when we do that with our kids, it's, you know, have some extra sugar and butter and all that sort of stuff. It's not subsistence living. It's all the kind of trimmings and fat on top. But this is hand to mouth. This is day by day living. I've had for many years a sponsor kid, and in fact, I've now, this kid down here with the Australia cricket cap on is my sponsor kid. I've now got a different sponsor kid because he's an adult. This was many years ago. It turned out I went once on holiday with some friends to India. They had family living in India. We went to stay with their family for a while. And just purely coincidental, or under God's sovereignty rather, my sponsor kid lived just half an hour down the road. So we arranged with the sponsor organisation, which you must do. You can't just go and visit your sponsor kid without alerting them that you're coming. We arranged with them. We went to visit. And it was wonderful to get to meet my sponsor kid and actually to go and see his life and his family and his village. But the thing that struck me about it was, as the organisation, they had a representative there, was taking me around, showed me where they lived, and it was India, so it was kind of lush. There's lots of palm trees and there's lots of green, but it's not very developed. And the people live pretty much hand to mouth, day by day. And I was told that my sponsor kid's parents, who are the two there on the left, that's what they did. They got up in the mornings, they went out and looked for work. And they might find a work in a local field somewhere, doing some kind of manual labouring, harvesting, that sort of stuff. And they might earn about $1 a day. And that was it. And so it was great to see that my sponsorship allowed them to have a little more than that, and they could have some schooling, and they put, you know, toilets and things into the little village and stuff like that. That was great. But for these families, the whole ideas of things like investments, that doesn't exist. The whole ideas of savings, even having a bank account, the whole idea of owning any assets, the whole idea of actually having potential to use your labour to put some money aside, to leverage that so that you might make yourself a better future, they don't have any of that. They don't even really have security, because they might get up in the morning and go out and there is no work for them that day. This is subsistence living. This is hand to mouth, day by day. And this is what Ruth was doing, living day by day, gleaning not just for her but for Naomi as well. And we presume Naomi's not out gleaning, because Naomi is perhaps a little too old to do that now. Reminds us, though, doesn't it, of the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus gave us. And you know it well, of course, but there's that line in there, give us this day our daily bread, or give us today our daily bread. And that's a prayer, really, that kind of reminds us of this hand-to-mouth, subsistence living. Lord, when I wake up this morning, I pray this prayer, and part of my prayer for the day is that you will give me enough food for today. I think it's so easy for us just to skate over this line in the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. You think, well, I've already got two loaves in the freezer, plus all the other stuff in my fridge and my cupboards are full and the shop's just around the corner and I've got, you know, enough money in the bank to go and pick up a takeaway if I want. So we kind of just skate over this, I think. But in cultures where they don't have the kind of wealth and access to food that we do, this is a really serious prayer. Lord, today give us the bread we need for today. And there's actually another level to it as well, because a prayer like this requires us to trust God every day. When you wake up in the morning and you don't have anything in the fridge and you don't know if you're going to go out to the field and get your $1 US dollar that you might go and buy some vegetables at the market with, you've got to trust God every single day. Of course, this language here doesn't necessarily hark back to the story of Ruth. It harks back to the Exodus and to the wilderness wandering and to the manna. Remember the story in Exodus about the manna from heaven, when the people wanted food and God sent them this white flaky bread that sort of had this coriander and honeyness about it. And they'd go out every day and they'd gather up enough, and even if you gathered too much, you'd actually end up with just enough. And even if you didn't gather enough, you'd actually end up with all you needed, and you'd eat it that day, and you weren't allowed to keep it till the next day. If you did, it would go foul and they'd get worms in it. And the point is, you're not meant to stockpile this. You're meant to trust God tomorrow that he'll give it to you again. And to kind of underscore this, on the Sabbath there won't be any, but the day before the Sabbath you will gather twice as much and it will keep miraculously. The whole point of this bread from heaven is trust God every day, and he will provide every day just like he says. So you don't need to stockpile. You don't need to keep assuming that what you've got in the cupboard is your security. The Lord is your security. As I say, I think this is profoundly difficult for us. It's so easy for us not to trust God every day because we don't need to. Or at least, we think we don't need to. But the only reason, of course, that our houses stand and our cupboards aren't raided and that we have power to keep our fridges going and that there's someone who bakes bread every morning and sends it to the shop so it's there for us fresh is because God has given us all these things. It's not quite as immediate as needing to go out and glean every day, but it's very good for us to remember that everything we have every day is a gift from God. And there's frankly no reason why it couldn't all disappear tomorrow. And knowing that, it's good for us to pray every day. Give us today, Lord, our daily bread. Give us the things we need today, because we trust you for them. You're our security, not our bank accounts, not our secure homes, but we trust you. So this is the life that Ruth and Naomi are eking out. And I take it that this is the life they expect to live. Here's what we're going to do. We're back in Israel. What can we do? Well, we can't do much, but God in his mercy has put provision in the law for people like us that we can go and glean from the fields, bring food home, pound it out, make a little bun or a cake, eat it and do it all again, and that'll be our life, I suppose. So let's get on with it. And so Ruth gets on with it. Off she goes. And as it happened, again, providentially, more than coincidentally, she comes to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech, who we met in verse 1. Boaz returns, and as we've already heard this morning, we find out Boaz is, in fact, an Anglican. The Lord be with you and also with you. A good Anglican liturgy there coming through the book of Ruth. And Boaz notices Ruth gleaning in the field. He's the landowner. He sees someone gleaning and he inquires after her. Who is she? The servant explains she's the Moabite who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab, verse 6. Presumably, Boaz has heard of her. Remember when Naomi and Ruth came back, everyone was talking about it? So presumably he's heard about her, even if he doesn't know what she looks like. And so the servant says, no, that's her. She's the one who came back. He says, oh, okay. But then the report isn't just about her identity. It's not just she's the one who came back. The report is about her faithful labour for her mother and herself. She's asked permission. Please let me glean and gather. Well, she doesn't need to ask. The law says she's entitled to do it. But she asked permission in verse 7. And she came and she's a hard worker. She's been on her feet from early this morning until now without resting for even a moment. Diligent, hardworking, committed to looking out for her mother, her mother-in-law and herself, and the reapers have let her do that. Now, it turns out that perhaps Boaz has actually heard a little more, because when he speaks to Ruth, he talks about all that he's heard. She says in verse 10, why have I found favour with you? And he says, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me. How you left your father and mother and native land and came to a people that you didn't know before. So something of Ruth's pledge to Boaz, something of her, Ruth's pledge to Naomi, something of her commitment has been told to Boaz. And he's heard that and now meets her. And what we find then is that Boaz becomes to Ruth someone who will be a great provider and someone who will look after her in her new circumstances as a foreigner and a widow in Israel. He says back in verse 8 and 9, this is what you should do, Ruth. Don't go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. That is, kind of join on to my extended household. Make yourself at home there. Keep your eyes on the field that's being reaped and follow behind them. Stick with them. They'll take you to the places that is good to glean. Furthermore, I've ordered the young men not to bother you. Sadly, it seems that young women in the field then could be potentially harassed by young labouring men. But Boaz has put a hard word on them, says, don't you dare. So I'm offering you protection, Ruth, he says. More than that, though, if you get thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. That is, you can actually benefit from their labour. Part of their job is drawing the water out. Don't worry about getting your own. Drink some of theirs. Wow. So suddenly Boaz is offering Ruth not just what the law requires, yes, you can glean in the field, but he's also saying, I want you to be protected and I want to make sure you're provided for. And he's just beginning to enfold her into his greater family. This is my field, stick in it. These are my people, you stick with them. I'm giving you my protection, and when my young men draw out the water, you can have it too. He's extending this grace beyond what the law requires. And verse 10, Ruth is stunned. Why have I found this favour in your sight? You should take notice of me. It's interesting that not only does Boaz recognise Ruth's character, not only does he recognise her commitment and honour them, he recognises that she has come into the people of God. She's made the God of Israel her God. He recognises that she's effectively converted, turned to God for protection. And in verse 12, he prays this prayer. And there's something key in here that's going to be very important in the next chapter. He prays on Ruth's behalf, may the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come for refuge. That is, you have made this God your God. You've come under his wings for refuge. May he reward you for that act of faithfulness, that act of transferring your allegiance to him. But here's the thing I just want you to stick in your mind. You have to remember it all the way through to tomorrow. The language that Boaz uses here is significant. May you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. It's a strange thing to say, under whose wings. But that phrase will mean a lot when we get to chapter 3. Nonetheless, at this point, Boaz is recognizing the character of Ruth, recognizing the commitment of Ruth, recognizing that Ruth has pledged her allegiance to the God of Israel as well as to Naomi, and he is then invoking God's blessing upon her for becoming one of God's people. Ruth is profoundly favored, thankful for the favor she's been shown. May I continue to find favor in your sight, my Lord. You've comforted me, even though, and spoken kindly to your servant, even though I'm not actually one of your servants. Then Boaz's generosity just kind of then becomes even more amazing. And in verses 14 through to 17, we see that he's going to take it to the next level. He's already said, well, of course, the law says you have to be allowed to glean, but I'm going to say stick with my people. I'm going to say you're going to be protected from being hassled in the field. I'm going to say you can have my water. But then it comes to mealtime, and look what happens here. Come here and eat some of this bread and dip your morsel in the sour wine. Now, think about it. Ruth's thinking, I'm going to go out in the field all day, and in the beating sun, I'm going to collect up all the grain. Then at the end of the day, I'll thresh it out, we'll make our little rolls, and we'll eat them. But now, at this meal break, Boaz says, no, come and eat the bread. You don't have to beat it out, you don't have to make it. Actually, come and join in our meal. Eat from our table. And not only that, but dip it in the sour wine. This is some kind of, I guess, a vinegar sort of dipping thing that you put your bread in. But at the very least, it's more than just bread. It's bread, and it's something that goes with it as well. And then she sat beside the reapers, so she's now sitting with the workers of the house, not like one of the widows or foreigners on the outside. And he heaped up for her some parched grain, this picture of him kind of spooning all this stuff onto her plate. And here's the key, she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. The whole idea of having leftovers is just a signal of how abundantly well she's been cared for. We sometimes have leftovers and we just put them in a Tupperware tub and chuck them in the fridge and don't think much of it. But what leftovers mean is God provided our daily bread and then some more. God provided beyond our daily bread. The New Testament picks this up, doesn't it? When Jesus feeds the 5,000, and not only is there enough to feed all these thousands of people, there's baskets of leftovers. God doesn't just provide enough. God doesn't just answer this prayer. He answers this and then some. And so Ruth here, in partway through her working day, not only gets a free feed that she hasn't had to lay before, but there's so much that she has leftovers. That's incredible and generous. But then it goes on and it just gets more outrageous. Verse 15, when she got up again to glean, so after this kind of heavy tummy, I better get back out and do some work. Boaz says to the young men, let her glean even among the standing sheaves and don't reproach her. That is to say, even this grain that hasn't yet fallen to the side or been dropped or left behind, let her take some of that too. Well, that's more than what the law says. And it goes on. Verse 16, you must also pull some handfuls for her out from the bundles and leave them for her to glean. And don't rebuke her. So you go, harvest, get a big bundle, put on, and then just rip a bit out and chuck it on the ground for Ruth. It's just ridiculously generous. It's ridiculously generous. And so she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out what she'd gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, how much is an ephah? Well, the good thing is this is one of the most important verses in the Bible, Exodus 16, 36. An omer is a tenth of an ephah. Is that one of your, memory verses? It's a huge amount. It's an amount that she'll need to wrap up in a cloak and carry. It's kilos and kilos and kilos of grain that she's got. This is not a day's picking little bits and pieces. This is a huge amount of grain. It's not subsistence living. It's not hand to mouth. They're going to have some leftovers. They're going to be able to put this into the store cupboard. They might be able to sell it. They're going to have full tummies tonight. It's far more than she would have expected when she head off in the morning. There's something very interesting that we need to see here. We learn from Boaz about the way God wants his people to treat others. There's lessons here for the godly person dealing with God's laws or God's rules for living. I think that Christians today often get this quite wrong. I think we see the Bible tells us lots of things we should do. There's a whole lot of stuff you should do. So if you're an Old Testament person, you should let people glean in your fields. You shouldn't reap to the edge, but you should let some of the grain be left there for those who might come gleaning afterwards. And the Bible's full of things that we should do. You know, some people say Christianity's not about morality. And I say, well, it kind of is, you know. The Bible has a whole lot of stuff that it says you should do and you shouldn't do. And that's kind of morality. The thing is, the dynamic of Christian morality is different. But I think Christians tend to think about all the things the Bible say we should do, the rules, the laws, the requirements, the commands. We think about them in one of two ways, and I think both of which are unhelpful. On the one hand, we think of them as irrelevant. On the other hand, we think of them as checkbox requirements. So what do I mean? We either can have this paradigm, which is a sort of distorted form of grace, where we go, well, the Bible says we should do this, 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 and this, but actually God really cares about grace, so don't worry about any of it. Which is really saying, look, God wrote it in the Bible, but don't really worry, because grace means these parts of the Bible we don't have to pay any attention to. I think that's wrong. Then there's the other side, people who are kind of legalistic at the level of saying, well, God says we should do this and this and this and this and this, so we make sure we check box, done it, done it, done it, done it, done it, done it, now I've done my duty. I think that's wrong as well. And we do this with all kinds of things, don't we? We do it, for example, with our giving. People might say, well, look, the Bible says you should give this much money. And some people go, oh, yeah, but it's grace. Like, we're not driven by rules, so we don't have to give any money, actually. And other people will say, well, no, the Bible says you have to give 10%, so I do my calculations. I give 10.0%, tick, done. Now, by the way, the 10% thing, that's Old Testament tithing. I don't think it applies in the New Testament, but that's a by the by. But then we do it with other things as well. We do it with, say, sexual purity. The Bible has a very high bar on sexual purity. Some people say, oh, yeah, the Bible has all these rules about sexual purity, but actually, grace. It's all about grace. Well, it doesn't really matter because, hey, it's all covered by grace. But then you're really saying, oh, it's just a waste of ink that God wrote those things in the Bible for us. Doesn't really matter. Or we do the opposite, which is we go to the checkbox thing. I have not committed adultery today. Tick. I have not looked at pornography today. Tick. And we make it a sort of checkbox thing. And we do it with evangelism, telling people about Jesus. It's very clear in the New Testament that this should be the mission of the church, tell people about Jesus. And then we go to this side, ah, yeah, but it's all grace, it doesn't really matter what we do, so forget it. Or we go to the checkbox thing. Well, I told someone about Jesus 6 months ago, so I am telling people about Jesus, and I'll do it again in 6 months just to keep it regular, checkbox. What Boaz shows us is something very, very different. He doesn't go to this, it's irrelevant because grace is what matters distortion, and he doesn't go to this just check things off the list of distortion. What Boaz shows us is how to smash through the ceiling of the law. How to smash through the ceiling of the law. He doesn't say the rule about gleaning is irrelevant, and he doesn't do a checkbox thing. He smashes through the ceiling of it. You notice this? So Ruth comes, he doesn't say, look, it's actually, we don't really need to do what God says, so don't let her glean, because, you know, we're not bound by rules, so she can't glean. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't do the one where he says, she's gleaned, and that's good enough. We did what we had to do, we let her glean. What he does is, he says, yeah, sure, she can glean, but I'm going to make gleaning so irrelevant, because watch this. Ruth, you can have protection. You can have food from my table. You can have water. We're going to pick out extra for you. We're going to take what the law requires and we're just going to blow it out of the water by being 10 times more generous than it. That's the dynamic that Boaz teaches us. It's exactly what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus doesn't say, but I'm telling you, it's grace, so don't worry about it. And Jesus doesn't say, so don't commit adultery. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I tell you, don't even look at a woman in lust. Smashes it out of the water. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But hey, it's grace. So if you want to murder, there's no rules. Don't worry about it. He doesn't say that. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. So just make sure you don't kill anyone. You can break their kneecaps. That's okay. But don't murder. No. Jesus blows it out of the water. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. I say, don't even be angry with someone. Take it to the next level. And this, I think, is the mind-blowing way that we're supposed to think about what we're called to do, and Boaz shows it to us. You've heard that you're meant to give money to church. It's not forget about it. It's not tick the 10% box. It's how much can I give? Let me show you what giving looks like. Let me actually throw so much money at this ministry project and this mission and this evangelistic outreach that, like in the book of Exodus when they're building the tabernacle, they've got more than they know what to do with. Evangelism. Well, you've heard your mentor evangelize. Well, it's not, oh, I'm not going to bother, or yeah, I told someone. I'm going to tell everyone about Jesus all the time. Try and shut me up. You see the dynamic here? The dynamic is not about rule-keeping, and it's not about rule-abandoning. The dynamic is about saying, these rules show us something of where God's heart is at, and when we understand them and we understand who we are as God's people, we take that ball and run with it. And the rules effectively become irrelevant, not because we ignore them, but because we have exceeded them by so much. I didn't just not murder someone, I wasn't even angry at them. I didn't just not commit adultery. I didn't even look at another woman in lust. The rules just kind of set us off in the right direction. And once we're in that direction, if we have the Spirit and we're God's people, we just press the go button and keep going. That's what Boaz shows us. It's incredible generosity. It's not rule keeping. It's not rule abandoning. It's him saying, God wants the widow and the orphan cared for. Watch me go. I'm going to care for this widow and this orphan like you won't believe. It's interesting as well, because I think there's a missional point in this too, or a ministry point in it. in terms of the way that we care for people. Now, when we looked at chapter 1, we made a really big point about the significance of needing to address people's sin. And I even told you the story about that doctor who worked in the slums in Nairobi who said, look, you can give him medicine and a job, but they're still going to go and die and have to face judgment. But actually, the flip side of it is right as well, isn't it? And all the missiologists who study these kinds of things will tell you that in the mission world, this conversation's long over. That is, a long time ago, everyone realised we need to be holistic. And hopefully, back at home, Christian people need to be learning more and more that our service and love and care of the world needs to be holistic as well. The book of James talks about this, doesn't it? You see someone who's needy and you just say, you know, I'll pray for you. But you don't offer them your coat. You don't give them anything. Well, that's not actually doing very much. We look in Matthew's gospel in places like chapter 25 and we see very much that the way we have cared for people, the way we've given the thirsty person something to drink, matters a lot. We actually need to be people who serve and bless and love those around us holistically. Yes, the gospel of Jesus should be on our lips all the time. Yes, we need to be honest and real about the problem of sin and the solution that Jesus brings through his death and his resurrection. But we also need to have our entire lives worked out in blessing people and loving them. And it's such a mistake to polarise these things, as churches sometimes have. Sometimes we find there are churches we call liberal churches that have focused so much on doing social good works and caring for people and loving people that they've forgotten proclaiming the truth about God from the Scriptures and God's priorities from the Bible. But then in reaction to that, we've seen some evangelical churches that are great at preaching and teaching and expounding the Scriptures, but don't do much in terms of actually helping people in their practical needs. And that polarization is not biblical. We're meant to do both. We are meant to have the love of Jesus on our lips all the time, and we are meant to be serving and giving our lives for the sake of others and blessing them. The early church actually probably really grew this way. I mean, obviously, supernaturally, what happened was the Spirit of God was working and God was unfolding his plans. But we see that, humanly speaking, what was going on was that the church was showing such love to the world that it became impossible not to be engaged with their message. So, for example, when the great plagues came across Europe and people were dying in masses, what people would often do would be to run to the hills, get out of the cities and towns and escape the disease. And what would the Christians do? Stay. Take those who are sick into their homes and care for them. Could they have themselves caught the plague and died from doing that? Yeah, of course they could. That's okay. They've got eternal hope. They know where they're going. And that love was irresistible. Who are these people who love us this much? What is their message? What is it that they believe that they can give their lives in sacrificial service of others? And if you look at your church history, it was in the early 4th century that the Roman Empire tolerated the Christian faith, and the end of the 4th century adopted the Christian faith. But the question you've got to ask is, why were there so many Christians that this became a smart thing to do? There were so many Christians because the Christians had overwhelmed the empire with their acts of love and service, and people were deeply attracted to it and converted to the message that drove it all. Going back to the mission field, I remember hearing an African missiologist, passionate Christian man, speaking about how the West needed to do mission in Africa. And he said, yes, of course you need to bring the gospel and you need to come and teach us about Jesus and you need to help us know the truth of God through the Scriptures, but if you don't come with some kind of plan for helping us deal with AIDS, we're not going to listen to you. Him saying, yes, we have spiritual needs, but you need to care for us physically as well. Show your love in that practical way. Of course, this is hopefully not surprising in the least, because I think we follow Jesus, and Jesus was someone who became a servant of all. This is exactly what his life was about. He healed people. He fed people. He blessed people in countless ways, and he had the truth of God on his lips endlessly. It wasn't one or the other, and we're called to follow him. So if chapter 1 says, don't forget the great importance of the message of sin and the need for a saviour and to have that news on your lips, chapter 2 says, yeah, but don't forget actually to care for people in their material needs as well. Those things must go together. Well, Boaz has done this incredible act, these incredible acts of love and care and service and protection for Ruth, more than they could have imagined. Over the top, smashed the ball out of the park, showed that he had the heart of God and not just the letter of the law. And then in verses 18 through to 23, we have Ruth returning home. Remember, each chapter starts with her going and going out and ends with a coming back. And Ruth comes back home to Naomi, and they talk about the day. Verse 19, her mother-in-law said, where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Beg your pardon, back up to verse 18. She came into town. Her mother-in-law saw how much she had gleaned, and then she asked those questions. Her mother-in-law is, this is not just an inquiry as in, where did you go? It's a, wow, where did you go? How have you gleaned? How did this happen? This is incredible. Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I worked is Boaz. And Naomi knows who this is straight away, even if Ruth up to that point had no idea. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. This man is a relative of ours, one of our nearest kin. Now, my Bible here has the language of nearest kin at the end of verse 20. Your Bible might say something different. Someone who is a kinsman redeemer. Does anyone have that? Or someone with the right to redeem? A guardian redeemer? Yeah, that kind. This is a very technical kind of term. We're going to look at it more actually tomorrow morning because that's when it will come into play. But just good to flag that he's not just a relative, like, you know, an uncle or a distant cousin. He's actually someone who is a guardian redeemer, someone with the right to redeem, a kinsman redeemer. That is, he actually has a particular role in the life of our family, more than Ruth would have had any idea about. Well, we're not going to unfold that now because it doesn't get unfolded in this chapter, but it will be important just for us to flag that and to pick up on it tomorrow. Ruth explains more of what was said to her by Boaz. He even said, stay close to my servants until they've finished my harvest. That is, this provision that I brought back today, this isn't a one-off. I think this is going to keep coming. Naomi says, it's better, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, otherwise you might be bothered in another field. It's a good plan. And verse 23, so she stayed close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. You get to the end of chapter 2 and you kind of feel like, great, the story could end there. You could actually sort of delete Ruth 3 and 4 and think, well, that's great. It's ended well. They went out, they started off being sinners in all kinds of mess. They came back. Who knew what was going to happen? It was the barley harvest. There was a bit of hope. They ended up having not only just the right to glean, but this abundant provision from someone close to the family. Lovely. Amen. End of the story. Let's move to something else. But we're only halfway through. And why is that? Well, it's something to do with Boaz being kinsman redeemer. And it's something to do with God's grace and plans being even bigger than we imagine. You know, the natural resolution to the story might come at the end of chapter 2. But as we move to chapter 3 and 4, we see, actually, what God might be doing here might not just be bringing things to a neat and tidy end, but might be unfolding even greater and bigger and even more unexpected and amazing blessings for his people as they sit under his sovereign watch. So that's where we'll leave it for today. We'll come back to chapters 3 and 4 tomorrow, and I hope you'll be here because I've said before, the book of Ruth really points us to Jesus, and we'll see that in spades when we come to the last two chapters. So let me pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this book of Ruth, where we learn of your incredible grace and provision and forgiveness and restoration, even for those who have wandered. We thank you so much for your kindness to Ruth and Naomi, and we thank you so much for Boaz, who shows us what it means to be your people living out your blessings toward others in the world. We thank you so much that Boaz didn't discard the law. We thank you so much that he didn't just have a mechanical checkbox approach to the law. But we thank you that he took what was required of the law and made it redundant by exceeding it more than could have been imagined. And would you pray you'd help us to be like that? People who don't think about bare minimums or what's not really required, but people who embrace the opportunity to live out what it means to be your people representing you in your world for your glory. Father, please keep working these things again, not just into our heads, but into our hearts and even into our hands as we seek to be your people in your world. Amen.